Well, I was thinking of doing something on the Sermon on the Mount today because I finished the Gospels, and I realized I hadn't done anything on the Minor Prophets, and looks like we lost half our people to vacation. So as I was starting to get a run into Matthew, I thought, well, let me go catch the end of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and I thought it'd be interesting to see how that ends, to see how Matthew picks up on it. So I'm going back to look at Malachi, and I realized, oh, this is a really great book. So we're looking at Malachi today. There's lots of stuff here that is really valuable. The first point, if you take a nap, is don't make them water the leftovers. That's it. That's the book. You're good. Okay, but we'll see why as the book unfolds. For those of you who want to have some more fun, you can actually take this book and go and compare it with the first four chapters of Genesis. There's like a deceiver. There's blessings that are lost. There's cursing. There's truth being twisted. There's lots of stuff that matches up with the first four chapters of Genesis, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to look at what's written here and summarize it as Malachi is about being careful to do what's right in his sight. So this is a major theme of the Old Testament. God continually would send the prophets with a message about being careful to do what's right in God's sight. Be careful to do what I commanded you. Be careful to do that. So you have to pay attention so you're careful to do it. And the next line underneath that is, the reason you're supposed to be careful is you know that he judges and gives consequences. And for those of you who aren't too good in math, the positive and minus signs mean positive consequences and negative consequences. So the reason you want to be careful to do what's right in his sight is because he gives the goodies or he takes away the goodies. It's kind of pretty obvious. And that's my new definition for fear of the Lord. My old definition used to be, it's knowing that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything you think, do, and say, which is pretty good, but that doesn't give you the positive sense of, okay, you want to make sure you're doing what's right in his sight. So the question you should be asking yourself is, whenever you do something, is, well, what does God think of this? Would this please him? Would he like this? Would this delight him? And that can't be divorced from the fact that the reason you want to please him, it's not just because of what he's done for you, but because of what he wants to continue to do. So, the first point out of Roman numeral 1, by the way, fear shows up repeatedly in each of the chapters, so that's why I did the fear thing. If we fear God, we don't make him Lord of the leftovers, that's right, but we make him Lord of all, since that's what he is. He's supposed to be Lord of all of our lives, and what they did back in the Old Testament time is they kind of made him Lord of the leftovers. Now, we do that too. We just give God what's left over. Oh, I got to get the important stuff done. I got to get the stuff for work done. I got to get the stuff I want to get done. And then if there's anything left over, well, yeah, I'll give some of that to God. Some of it, because the rest is mine. So we basically don't want to have him be Lord of our leftovers. Back in Malachi chapter 1, God makes a claim, and they dispute it. So there's this dialogue going on. And he says, I've loved you, says the Lord. And you say, in what way have you loved us? Which means, no, you haven't. If I don't have what I want, you don't love me. You know, it's a toddler talk. That's just kind of, if you love me, you'd give me what I wanted. Actually, that teens do that too. Wait, adults do that too. All right, okay. So we all kind of have that feeling. So what God does is he proves that he loves them. He said, you know, weren't Jacob and Esau, you know, from the same father? Yet Jacob I have loved. I chose him to have a special covenantal relationship with him. And Esau I've hated. Now this is the first spot in Scripture where it mentions the fact that God hated Esau. And it doesn't mean, oh, you dirty, rotten Esau. What it means, and if you go on Daily Truth Page, I'll have all the references for this, it's to not have a covenantal relationship with. Back in Genesis, Jacob said to, I think, Abimelech, how come you want to have business dealings with me now when before you hated me and didn't want to have any? And they said, well, we recognize that Yahweh is blessing you and we want to get in on it. Therefore, we want to join up with you. So love and hate are covenantal terms. To love someone was to have a covenantal relationship with them. To hate them was to not have a covenantal relationship with them. And that actually will play out in divorce a little bit later. And you should be able to grasp that one pretty closely. So basically, I have made you my number one son. I've given you covenantal blessings. And then God goes on to say, well, if I'm the father, where's my honor? Oh, by the way, Father's Day is coming up, just in case some of you might forget. All right. If I'm a master, where is my fear? So God wants to be feared because he's our master. Now, if your boss comes in and tells you to do something, particularly if it's the big boss, how do people respond? Whoa, we better do this. Why? Because they hold the power of job or no job over you, promotion or no promotion, bonus or no bonus. So you fear them, you do what they want. You do what's right in their sight. So then God specifically addressed the priests. And by the way, you folks, I don't see any of you wearing vestments, but as New Testament believers, you're all priests. 1 Timothy 2 talks about it. And we're going to look at what priests actually do in a little while. But these priests back then despised his name. And they said, well, how do we do that? And they said, well, when you offer a blind sacrifice, is not that evil? Try giving that for your taxes. You know, so basically taxes, you'd sometimes have to offer animals and things like that. So you couldn't offer bad money to your governor and expect him to accept it. It would frequently be off your head. But it was good enough to offer God. And frequently we kind of take God for granted and we think, oh, we can just give him whatever we want. And that's called evil. That's something he doesn't like. Would he be pleased with you if you gave him that? So one of the questions I have down below basically says, if you treated your boss like you treat God, would your boss be pleased? You know, I'll show up when I want, whenever I want, do whatever I want. Yeah, I know some people do that with their bosses, but you've got them well trained. But other than that, it wouldn't work. So God says he's going to be not pleased with them. Would he accept you favorably? They say they bring offerings to God that are lame and blind and unblemished, and they say, entreat God's favor for us. And God's response is, oh, isn't there anybody who could just shut the doors to the altar and get you out of my house? It's like he wants people to just forget it. I don't want you anymore. Don't bring these vain, useless offerings into my house anymore. You're messing up my living room floor. So don't kindle vain fire. It's meaning it doesn't do anything. I have no pleasure in you. I do not accept an offering from your hands. We kind of get the idea of, well, if you just give God anything, he'll be so pleased and so happy. Now, I was a parent once. I guess I still am. And you know, when the little kids come in and they find the flower or you make a big fuss. Oh, it's great! It's a flower. Somebody still does that in our house. No. And you want to encourage the kid because they're making positive moves to thinking about another person and being a little bit other-centered, and that's something that they're supposed to grow out of being self-centered to other-centered. But when you start getting more mature, it's like that stuff is like kind of cute, and then it gets kind of sad because they're still at this arrested development state. And God, you know, initially when is like very happy if you look towards him, but then he's got stuff he wants you to do. And if you don't do that, he's not pleased. So we need to be thinking about what does God want us to do and how can we do it? How can I give him my best rather than my leftovers? Verse 11 says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And unfortunately, among the Jews, the name wasn't too hot. So among the Gentiles, they thought it was even worse. But God says, my name will be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense and pure offerings, I cut out a lot of text here, will be offered in my name. And then he says, cursed be. Like cursed, you know, really cursed, but cursed gives the emphasis. Cursed be the deceiver. This kind of relates us back to Genesis 3. Who has in his flock a unblemished male that he's supposed to be offering, but instead gives the Lord what is blemished. That person gets cursed. So you're doing religious-y things thinking, oh, God's going to be pleased with this. And God says, I'm not. Close the doors, get out of my sight. He doesn't like it. Because he is a great king, and if you treat him like your servant, he's not going to be pleased. I am a great king. My name is to be feared among the nations. And Israel as a nation was not doing that. So, the risk of boring you with repetition. If we fear God, we make him Lord of all. We don't make him Lord of our leftovers. And one of the things I'm going to be asking you down below at the end is, you know, what do you give him? Do you give him leftovers or do you give him your best? God says he wanted the best because he's worthy of it. And it's good for us to know that our God is worthy of our best, so we will do what he says rather than not. Roman numeral 2, if we fear God, we will set our heart on his glory. His law will be on our lips. Our feet will be in his paths. And we will pull others along as well. All right, so I couldn't get the thing to make a parallel. I think these wordsmiths can probably rework that. But our heart, where we make our decisions, is I want to see God glorified. The things that I say that come out of my mouth are going to be his words, his law. By the way, if you're a New Testament, New Covenant believer, guess what's supposed to be on your heart? God's law. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's what you want to have happen. And then you're going to walk in his ways, and it's not just enough to do that. You're also supposed to be pulling others along. So priest, New Testament believer, kind of priest as well, you're a kingdom of priests. This commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I'm going to send a curse on you. Whoa, I thought I had to do something bad to get a curse. No, no, you just have to live for yourself to get cursed. I will curse your blessings. I mean, all my good stuff is going to go bye-bye? Yep, I've already cursed them. Well, why'd you do that, God? That wasn't very nice. Well, because you did not take it to heart to glorify my name. Right, so we basically need to, this is a toil kind of thing. Your purpose for living is to bring glory to God, figure out how to do it. Otherwise, God's not pleased. And when God's not pleased, we're not pleased. Then he's going to talk about the covenant he had with Levi. I'll read this part. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. So the Levites had it really good in the Old Testament days. The priests had it good. Because they got the best of the nation. Because you're supposed to give the best of the stuff to God, and guess who got to eat it? Other than getting the fat burned up and the whole burnt offerings, you know, the best of the stuff went to the Levites. And they didn't have to do the grunt work that the other people did. And it was a real honor to be a Levite. Because you were a servant of the Most High God. And back in the ancient Near East, if you were a servant of a great person, you were great. So you got your greatness by affiliation. So, how did Levi get into this good, cushy job? They need anybody else? How did that happen? Well, if you go to Exodus 32, 25 through 29, you can read it. It's at Mount Sinai, when Moses is up on top getting the tablets written. And you know what the rest of the people are doing down below? They're doing a pagan orgy, and they're worshiping the golden calf, and God wasn't pleased. So then, I think Levi stands. Somebody stands up and says, "Who is on the Lord?" Can't be Levi because he was dead. But some of his tribe, Aaron maybe. "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites come over. "We are." All right. Then he says, "Take your swords and go and kill all the people who are doing the bad thing." Now, if any of you remember why Levi back in the old days got cursed because he took his sword and killed people who raped Diana or somebody like that. And now the sword is again there, and this they use it to actually get their blessing back. And they had been cursed. Now they got blessing because of their loyalty to the Lord. We will be more loyal to God than we will to our kinsmen. And they go through and slaughter a bunch of people. Because of that, they get this covenant of life and peace. Because of their wholehearted, I don't care what anybody thinks, devotion to the Lord, they get blessed. So God gave them this covenant of life and peace because of the fear with which they feared me. That's the King James Version. It's actually a very good translation of that phrase. Almost all modern versions mess this up. But that's a really decent translation. And he was reverent, trembled kind of before me. And as a result, I gave him this. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and justice. And he turned many away from iniquity. That should be a paradigm for your life. I want to think about, are those things true of you? If not, you can make them true. Love truth in his mouth, not too hard. Injustice not found on his lips, not bad if you have the first one. Walking with me, Micah 6:8, the Lord's showing you what's good. What does he require of you? But to love hesed, do justly, and walk humbly with your God. And then turn many away from iniquity. Are there people walking with God because of your life? Have you rescued anybody who's going over the edge? Have you caused people who are walking in sin to walk in the light? That is what our job is as priests of the Most High God. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. People should seek the law from their mouth. Now, he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But now addressing the priest back in those days, you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant. So plan A didn't work really well, so God is now broadening the priesthood to other folks. I think that one of the reasons, I'm not sure where this fits on the list, but it's probably in the top five reasons why people aren't believers. It's because of believers. They cause many people to stumble because they, first of all, don't speak truth, they don't live truth, they don't love others with truth. They're bad advertisements. And as a result, people say, I don't want that. And you know, I would agree, I wouldn't want that. I didn't want it when I was an atheist either, because, boy, that's like, who wants that stuff? It's bogus. But then there's an authentic Christianity that is really real and attractive. So if we fear God, our heart will be set on his glory. God, how can my life make you look good in the eyes of others? I want your law not just on my lips, but in my life. And I want to walk in your paths. And I want to pull others along with me. I want to help others walk in the path of life to happily ever after. Roman numeral 3. If we fear God, we will deal loyally with each other. We'll keep our promises and guard our spirit. Now, there are two sections that are in here. One is with each other, and one is with marriage partners. In both verse 2:10 and the one at the bottom there, which is 16, it says, do not deal treacherously. What does it mean to deal treacherously? It means to break your promise, not fulfill your covenant obligations. And it's with one another. When John recorded the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples in John 13, he didn't talk about bread and wine. He just talked about washing one another's feet, which is serving their needs. And the other thing he talked about is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, one and other, not the folks out there, one another. He says, as I have loved you, you love one another. By this all men will know you my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that's the model of evangelism, is not go love the world, love one another, and it flows out. It's not these random acts of kindness kind of thing. So one another and the priority of relationship with other believers is frequently lost, and we want to evangelize the world. Jesus said, if you want to evangelize the world, here's the way you do it. You love one another, keeping the covenant obligations. So in 2:10 he says, you know, don't we all have one father? Then why do we deal treacherously with one another? Why do we treat as common or profane or break the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So a person was leaving the covenant community to go marry a foreign god, a wife of a foreign god, and bringing the pagan worship influences back into Israel. And that's why Israel wind up going into captivity. And their unfaithfulness to the covenant caused judgment on the entire community. And that's kind of the context of that. And I think Malachi gives a little prayer in verse 12. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does that, who yet brings an offering. Isn't that interesting? He's still bringing an offering, but he's violating the terms of the covenant. People must think God's stupid. He doesn't know what's going on when we, you know, think, oh, I'll just mumble a few words and God will be pleased. Like, where do we get that from? Oh, we get that from the pagan worship. A pagan priest was a guy who knew what the gods wanted and gave it to him, which was basically mumbling the correct words. You know, a couple rituals and you keep the gods happy and then you go do your own thing. Biblical worship is God created us, owns our life, we give our lives to his service. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and said, he doesn't regard my offering anymore. I give him all the stuff and he doesn't give me what I want. Such a bad God. Well, you know, that's like bad theology. If you're not obeying him, he doesn't answer your prayer. It's that simple. So then he gives a specific spot where they're not obeying in this section. Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They were breaking the covenant. Very interesting. In this framework, it's Nehemiah and Ezra same books, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, they'll kind of after the Israelites returned from Babylon, and they actually make a covenant to put away their foreign wives. Because God didn't recognize, he was not a witness to them being joined together, so he didn't consider them married and said, get rid of them, so the nation could be pure. We can talk about that more later if you want. God made the Adam and Eve, going back there, it's one, he had more spirit, he could have made more people, this text I cut out. And the reason he made them one is he wants to have a godly offspring. Like, God could have just populated the world like that. Boom, okay, got the world full of people. 7 billion people, okay, we want 7 billion people, got it, 7 billion people, there they are. Okay, now what? Well, now what? What God's purpose be in that? God's purpose seems to be, as you read the Old Testament, is, and this is going to come up again in chapter 4, that he gives kids that are born and have to be trained physically, so they can be, also that model can be used for training them spiritually, so that they can grow up to walk with him. And right after Deuteronomy 5, where the second giving of the law and the Ten Commandments is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Great Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, it means hear. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Probably threw an extra one in there. And then you shall teach them to your kids as you walk by the way. Not as a special family devotional time. As a way of life, you pass on the stuff so they will pass it on. So there'll be multiple godly generations of people who walk with God. And it's so rare to find multiple generations. Back in the old days, you could find like 4 or 5 lines. But modern time, to find kids who walk, are godly, of godly, like even among our missionary friends, we rarely see that. So God basically wants to have the godly offspring that would give glory to him. The temptation to not fulfill obligations starts in our spirit, which is why he says in verse 15, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously. He says he hates divorce because it's violence. Take heed to your spirit that you don't deal treacherously. So how do you take heed to your spirit? What do you do? I mean, first of all, where is this thing? I forgot my spirit today. The spirit is a, it's going to be pretty synonymous with heart in Hebrew culture. The heart was where you made your decisions. The spirit was the breath, the actual thing that gave you motion, emotion. And really, it's guard your emotions so you don't go off the deeper path. Because why would someone leave the wife of their covenant? Because, oh, this newer model. It's an upgrade. So this looks better. We'll just move out to it. And why would you not fulfill your covenant obligations with fellow members of a body? Oh, because there's more fun things to do. It's normally an emotional pull. It's not like a conscious decision. Okay, I'm going to go do this because I get this out of it. It's more like, oh, I'll just do that. So you have to keep it rein, a close check on your spirit that doesn't lead you in the wrong direction. Roman numeral 4. If we fear God, we'll trust in his justice and be prepared for his return. Anybody here looking for God to return? Oh, yeah, we all want God to return. Guess what's going to happen when he returns? Oh, it's all going to be good. Well, yeah, if you've been, it will be. That's ellipsis there. If you've been good, it will be good. Flip side of that, if you haven't been good, it's not going to be so good. Let's see what goes on. 2:17, you've wearied God with your words. Now, I get a kick out of that line because if you think about it, there's 7 billion people on the earth right now, and I'm sure a lot of them pray, and they've been doing this through years. So God's heard a whole lot of words, and the fact that he actually gets wearied by them is kind of cute. Oh no, Gabriel, they're praying again. All right, so how do they weary him with the words? It says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and the bad guys get blessed. And where is the God of justice? Why doesn't God come and do something about this? And that ends the chapter. Well, he answers the objection in 3:1. Behold, I'm sending my messenger, this is John the Baptist, he's going to prepare the way before me, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, who is the messenger of the covenant. So you got two messengers going on here, and it's kind of confusing. One prepares the way, John the Baptist, messenger of the covenant, that would be Jesus. And he's going to come, and he's the one in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming. Whoopee! All right, can't wait. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. I was going to sing that today. So basically, when he comes, it's all like strawberries and cream. There's actually some heat and refining going on. The basic idea behind refining is you put heat under something, and it melts it, and then the impurities rise to the top, and they get skimmed off, and then they do it again and again, and you get rid of all the impurities. So when Christ returns, it's not, okay, all is going to be good. All are going to be refined. He will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer to Yahweh in righteousness. Actually, I left off some verses, some words there. But basically, offer sacrifices that are going to be done, offerings of righteousness. So apparently, when the Lord returns, there is still some Levitical worship going on. And if you read Truth Based on Ezekiel 40 through 45 or so, it talks all about that. There'll be, in the kingdom, memorial sacrifices. So it's not like he's going to come and everything's going to be fine. He's going to come, he's going to purify, and then there's going to be righteous offerings offered. Which maybe should tell you that this is not talking about his first coming, but his second. And if you know the story, it's going to end with Elijah is going to come first. Jesus said, if Israel had repented, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. But since they didn't repent, it's not. And I guess we're still waiting for the real Elijah to come back in the future. So he's going to come, he's going to purify, they're going to offer righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to Yahweh. Why wasn't it pleasant before? Because they were offering it from an unrefined heart. So is God pleased with the stuff you offer him? It depends on how refined you are. If you're doing your own thing and then giving him his a little bit, he's not going to be that happy. If you are seeking to do what's right in his sight and you offer something to him, he'll say, wow, thanks. It's great. I love it. I'm going to come near to you for judgment, and I'm going to be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit and the poor and the widow and the orphan and other folks like that, because they do not fear me. So when God comes, he's going to be a witness against people who go after power. That's what sorcerers do. Sorcerer is basically someone who tries to get power apart from God. Adulterers, they're into their pleasure. Perjurers, they lie to get what they want, and then they exploit others to get what they want. Those are going to be judged, and this is judged in a negative sense. And the reason they're judged is not because they don't believe, it's because they don't fear. They're not careful to do what's right in his sight. So if we fear God, we're going to trust that his justice is going to come, and we're going to be prepared for it. If you know you have a court date for something, do you just kind of wonder, court date. It's like, no, because the bad things can happen with that. You want to go in prepared to be vindicated. And we want to live our lives so that when the Lord returns, we will indeed be vindicated. Roman numeral 5. If we fear God, we'll follow his commandments and honor him with our time, treasure, and talents. Fear him, we will follow, and we'll honor him. So think about how you use your time, your money, the talents he's given you. Are you using them to honor him? 3:7 of Malachi. You have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Who, me? Must be talking about some other guy. Return to me, and I will return to you. I like the bumper sticker that says, God seems far away, guess who moved? It's like God's there, but you've moved away, and it looks like he's turned away as well. Now, what's going to reconcile that relationship? If you return to him, he returns to you. He's not going to come out and force you to turn around. He'll call you, he'll send prophets, he'll send judgment, he might send some blessings. But you basically have to turn to get him to turn to you. God bases his acts on what you do. This is repeatedly seen in the Old Testament and the New, for those who read it. So there they're disputing God. It's so funny, they'll say, think about, so in what way are we rot? How should we return? We're just doing fine. What do you want us to do? And he said, well, will a man rob God? You see, the answer to that would probably be no. All right, so you guys have robbed me. What? How have we robbed you? Well, he says, in tithes and offerings. So they were supposed to give God 10%, their first fruits. Every kid had to be redeemed. Every animal had to be given. It basically funded the temple and the priesthood and all that other good stuff, the covenant of Levi that we talked about. And it was a sign that God owned everything. You pay him first, and then you got what was left over. So you were the one who had the leftovers. God got the first cut. That's why he was honored. If you've ever had an honored guest sit at your table, do you, have everybody else fed and then you give them the plate that's, it's almost gone? No, the guest gets it first because you want to honor him. So he said, you robbed me. Wow, God, I didn't know you cared that much about it. And you're cursed with a curse because of this. All right, now I'm sure in 99.9% of the places where you'll hear this taught, they'll talk about tithing. I'm not going to talk about that because you need to give, but God doesn't need your money. So there's stuff on figuring out how to give and stuff on truth-based. We're not about getting money from people, right? That's not what we're about. We're about you getting blessed, and God takes care of everything else if we work on that. So people who don't get blessed are those who rob God. They don't give him what is due him. And God says, try me in this. Open the and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that you can't contain it. So I always like the image of someone opening up the windows and the truck backing up to heaven. Okay, beep, 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 and the blessing goes, and then pour it out, and then you're drowning in the blessings and you die. God says, try me. Now, so frequently you'll hear, if you just keep those cards and letters coming in, and you just give a little love gift, God will... No, we're not talking about that. We're basically talking about giving God your best, giving him what you believe he wants you to give him, and then seeing if he won't make it up. And, in the praise time through the years, there's just been dozens of stories of people who have decided to honor God and give money to something. And then, within a day or a week, God responds with more blessings than they ever gave away. It's like just a great Ponzi scheme. No. But when I look at this verse, I challenge people to do something that's more precious than money. I'd like you to consider tithing your time. God's given you 168 hours a week. 10% of that is 16 hours.
That's over 2 hours a day.
Right, it's like one in the morning, one at night, and then it's like, how about just waking hours? All right, depends on the blessings that you want. Figure out your waking hours. Of all the hours that you have about 100 hours of waking, if you sleep a normal time. What amount does God get for that? How much of that is actually put purposely and deliberately for the honor and glory of God to make yourself a more useful servant in his sight? Oh, about 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. Great. That's nowhere near 10%. That's not even 1%. Right? 1% of 100 is like 1 hour. Just think, 1 hour. So you do the math and figure out, how could you honor God with your time? What else do you use in the time for? I have found over the years, and if you've been listening to the praise times, you know this, that when people honor God with their time, God multiplies their time. And he takes away things that rob you of time. And if you say, I'm gonna just do all my stuff and then I'll do what's left for God, then God will make life more and more difficult for you. So you don't have any time left over for yourself, much less for him. He wants first place. You're kind of robbing him by not giving it to him. Now, this is actually a biblical idea. Remember this thing in the Old Testament that was huge called the Sabbath? That was a big chunk of time. And you weren't supposed to use it at all for yourself. Not even to watch a game. Surely you just... No, really. You're supposed to do it for God. And you might want to consider taking the time and spreading it out because it's more useful than just one big block. It's like all of a sudden your body would shake. Like, what's happening? Nothing. That's what I'm worried about. Am I dead? You want to basically space out your time. Give God time of each day. Give it to him in the morning. Give it to him in the night. give it to him throughout the day. We actually sing songs like that, but nobody ever follows it. But I would suggest that you consider doing that and see what will happen. See if he won't pour out such blessings as you won't be able to contain them. I rebuke the devourer, and it eats up your time and money for your sake. And I'll make it so the vine will not fail to bear fruit for you in the field. And then all the nations will call you blessed. For this one, we should go blessed, because God has blessed you, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So if you fear God, you're going to follow his commands, you're going to honor him. What is that? Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your wine containers are going to burst because there's so much stuff in them. And God will honor your efforts to honor him. The flip side of can man rob God is, can man outgive God? No, you can't. So are you going to put God in your debt? Like, boy, I gave God all the stuff, but you know, he didn't really respond. No, there's no way that's going to happen. You can't outgive God, and he will respond. I could tell a story. I don't like to do these because it makes them more culturally bound and break with form and custom. But I'll tell this one anyway. Some of you have heard, that's why I don't like to repeat myself. But when I was just getting on track, I've been a believer about a year and a half or so. Actually, even less than that. Not about that. I had a free, I worked for a subsidiary of American Airlines, and I had free flights anywhere I wanted to go. And I had a friend who had a free condo in Park City, Utah, and it was Christmas time. So free plane, free condo. I had a little money. It spells scheme, right? So we're all set up. So a friend called me up and said, hey, there's this like conference this group called the Navigators is having in Atlantic City. This is December, the beach. No, December you go skiing, you don't go to the beach. Well, I thought I'd let you know about it. And I said, oh yeah, thanks, but you know, I got my plane ticket and that. And guess what? No snow. No snow, can you believe that? I was all set to go, I had the time, I had the money, I had the ticket, I had the place. No snow. So what am I gonna do? I was sitting at home like, what am I gonna do? So I thought, oh yeah, this is conference. So where was that conference again? In Atlantic City. So I had become a believer, was futzing around, and actually the person who told me about it was someone I'd led to the Lord, so I wasn't a total waste. And I go down there, and it's a conference on disciple making. And I look at the workshop schedule and how to make disciples. That'd be a go and check. How to make disciple makers. Oh, that'd be good. Let's find out what this organization's all about. Check that one off. I go to hear this first lecture, and it's about the kind of man God uses. And I go to the book table, and I never buy books. But I picked up one, I opened it up, and it's called, first chapter, it's called Disciples Are Made Not Born. First chapter is the kind of man God uses. I'm thinking, huh, this is a fix. So I bought the book, took it back to my hotel room, read it that night, or most of it, and I thought, I want to be the kind of man God uses. Then the next night, they always say the big message for the night, you know, you're tired and worn down, and they brainwash you. But was about, what are you going to give your life to? You know, a guy called Harv Osland, he had these buckets on an overhead. He said, you can put your time in this bucket or that bucket, or you know, all the, but the buckets all have holes in the bottom of them, and it's really not satisfying. What are you going to give yourself to? I started scratching my head thinking, I need new dandruff shampoo. No, I started scratching my head thinking, I want to give myself to something that's worthwhile. And then somehow I got drifted off and I'm thinking about that. And I hear him talking about giving to God. And I think he actually used this passage out of Malachi. He did. And they were taking up some sort of offering. And then I remembered that when it was a work-study program. When I started the program, I said, okay, God, I'm going to tithe what I earn from this. But I don't know what I'm going to give it to, so I'll just wait until a good opportunity comes along. And of course, I forgot about that. I was going to go skiing. I've got lots of other things you could spend your money on. So I hear this project to support someone who's actually doing some work behind the Iron Curtain or Bamboo Curtain. I thought, that's a pretty good deal. And I'm thinking, I probably could give to this. And then I open up my checkbook, and I realize, wow, the amount that I said I would give is the exact amount that I have in my bank account. Exact. Quinkydink. So what do I do with this? Then I thought, but I got to go back to school for my last semester, and I was paying for my own education. So school was expensive, and I didn't have, if I gave away this, I wouldn't have the resources to go back to school. But then I thought, well, why don't I just try God on this, see if he will provide. So I wrote a check, and then my bank account was zero. I might have left a buck in there just for, in case my math was off. And I drove back being really happy, seeing, wonder what God's going to do. I'll have to provide somehow. It turns out while I was down there, my grandfather passed away, and I got some money that was left to me. And my parents, who never contributed to my education, basically said, hey, your grandfather passed away. If you need the money for school, we can give you, you know, your share early. And they gave me the share I needed for my tuition, for my inheritance. I didn't kill my grandfather. It was not my fault. But the piece that's cool is that, you know, God was working in my heart to say, is he trustworthy? Can I give him the stuff that he wants? And then he'll take care of me. And this story has been repeated a number of times in my life where God is trustworthy. You can trust him. And he will come through. So Roman numeral 5, if we fear God, we'll follow his commands and honor him with what we do. In terms of our time, money, and strength. Number 6, if we fear God, we will believe that he will reward us for our service as promised. And we'll encourage others, we'll meditate and serve. The number of people over the years that have gotten all fussy when I talk about rewards is more a legion, appropriate number. And they say, oh, God doesn't reward you. It's like, there's no such thing as that. Well, here's what God's view of this. He says, your words have been harsh against me. And you thought that was a modern term? Oh, that's harsh. You know, it's like, this is 2,500 years old. Your words have been harsh against me. So, you know, well, how have we been harsh against you? What have we said? That's the verses I left out. And you say it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and we've walked about in mourning and blah, 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 and we haven't done all the bad stuff and we've done all the good stuff, and what do we get? Okay, before I go on, let's talk about serving God. Do you serve God? I think I'm supposed to say yes to that one. It's one of those Sunday school questions. Oh, yeah, we serve God. How do you serve God? Start thinking about that one because you need to answer that eventually. What is it that you do that serves God? So, hint is, they've kept his ordinances and walked in them. But they weren't getting blessed, so now they call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up, and the people who even tempt God go free and do blessings and get blessed. So that's what the nation has been saying, that it's useless to serve God because he doesn't reward you for doing so. But those who feared the Lord, there's our word again, spoke to one another, encouraged one another, and they had an eavesdropper on their conversation. God's there. He's listening. And he actually says, Gabriel, take this down. This is good. And he writes it in a book of remembrance. Now, why in the world would God need a book of remembrance? I mean, he's an omniscient being. I guess it's for the metaphor of showing what's going on. But there are actually some books that are going to show up in the book of Revelation where they pull out some books and maybe God says, get that diary of those people that feared me and encouraged one another and believe that I would reward them. I need to kind of look at something. And that's kind of what's going to happen. Yahweh listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and meditate on his name. Jesus. Jesus. No, that's not what we're talking about. There are actually people who do that, I'm sure. It says here you're supposed to meditate on the name. Yeah, right. All right. So, what is this? His name is his reputation. It's his power. It's his glory. And remember he talked about people setting their heart to give him glory? That's kind of probably synonymous to this. They're thinking about, how does God want to display his power in my life? What does God want me to do in order to make that happen? I think that's what it means to meditate on his name. If you want to take it as think about his glory, it's great. But you probably won't get anything written in the Book of Remembrance when you do that. Because the reward that follows are for those who do what he wants. They shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. Oops, left up the end there. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. For you Bible study geeks, this is litotes. It's an understatement. Clearly, if you have a son who serves you, you would honor them. You know, so you're sparing them is, it's basically showing that it's really, I'm going to do not hurt them, so I'm going to do what's good for them. So in the day when the Lord Jesus returns, when the messenger of the covenant comes back, those who have served him will be honored. And then you're going to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. Huh? I thought the difference between the righteous and wicked were those who trusted Christ and those who didn't. Now, that's New Testament, and even that is not accurate. The one who serves God is rightly related to him. The wicked don't. And most of you know Psalm 50 is the good place to go on this. The wicked are those who take the law on their lips but cast the requirements of it behind their back. They walk, they talk the talk, but they don't walk it. And the one who serves God is the one who winds up getting blessed. So you go into a restaurant, someone comes up and says, "Hi, I'm your server," and they disappear. I've been in a lot of restaurants where they, how do we get someone to take our order around here? Then when you actually find someone to take your order, food? What, you want that too? Yeah, it was the order. Oh yeah, look at that. Oh, we'll have to see about that. You know, it's like, that's not service. Service is they come, they take your order, and they bring it. They carry out your will. They do it. So the basic metaphor for you to remember, every time you go and see a waitress or waiter, remember this. That's what service is supposed to look like if it's good. And what do you do if you get good service? You stiff them. No. You tip them. You know, and if it's really good service, you give it above and beyond. So it's like it's such a rare commodity. Wow, they actually serve. We got our food. It's not like we wanted. So think about that in terms of serving God. You find out what he wants, and then you do it. You bring it to him. So here's your veggie burger. I didn't want a veggie burger. I wanted something that was one time alive. Well, the plants were alive. They have feelings too. You know, I want something that you had to, you know, chase and kill. So it's a caveman part of me. You know, so you want them to bring you what you ordered. When we serve God, we want to give him what he wants. How do you know what he wants? Because some guy stands behind a podium and says, "Oh, God wants you to do this." No, no. Read the instructions. Read what he actually said, and then do it. And then it's the happily ever after time. In the process, you also, you know, you encourage others. He wants you to do that. You think about how you can obey and serve him, and then you actually, in fact, do it. Oh, one more. Number 7. Wow, it's a holy number. Okay. If we fear God, we will not be proud nor hypocritical, but will do what's right in his sight. Hey, that matches the thing up at the top. Oh, this is really cool. All right, so we'll be blessed. That's what's supposed to happen. All right? We do what's right in his sight, and he blesses us. That's a positive consequence. If you don't do what's right in his sight, there's some negative things that happen. The day is coming, when all the proud and all who do wickedly will be like chaff, and the day will be like an oven, and it's going to burn them up, and leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, this is not total annihilation of the wicked. Notice it's lack of fruit. There's no branch, there's no root to bear fruit. It's like they're left with nothing. This is deprivation of reward. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13, 15, or somewhere in there. This is getting all your stuff burned up in the garbage dump. You're not totally destroyed because you're there with a root or branch. I mean, no root or branch, you just got the stump. But to you who fear my name, oh, there's that word again. This is only to those who fear his name, fear his reputation, fear his power. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you're going to be like a fat calf? Yeah, the translation on this is really poor. Okay. Sun is that big yellow thing that shows up in the sky. But it's also used a bright, shiny thing. Okay, it's actually used the light reflecting off shields on a battlement. And it's like it's a metaphor for glory. The glory of righteousness will rise. The word for rise, they did the sun, or, you know, sunrise, sunset kind of thing. It's also is used of coming upon you. It can also be used for sunset. With healing. Okay, what's healing? Healing is actually a word that means healing in some context. But it means profit in others. And he just talked about having reward when he comes back, so that's probably the better meaning for that. You can check this out in Thayer's Lexicon, the online Bible, and that will give you... Actually, it's Brown Driver Briggs' Lexicon, a really big one. And that's one of the ranges of meanings in ancient Hebrew literature. Wings. So this guy, now he's a sun and he's got wings. Is this the winged disc of Egypt? A lot of people go there, but it probably isn't. Wings is actually used of garments, like the outer edges of your garments, and it's basically an image, if you want to do it, of his apron is just full of the blessings. That could be an image. If you want to have the guy with the wings come in and, you know, blessing you, go ahead, do that, whatever you want. The literal translation of this thing is a stalled ox is going to be let out. So you're not a fatted calf that's going to be sacrificed, but if you think about, you take a little calf and you put them in and you're fattening them, when you finally do let them out, it's like, oh, I'm free, and they bounce around, they're really happy. So it's kind of, for those who fear God, there's going to be this blessing. If you want to go healing, you're restored back to pre-fall glory. That would fit. There's a bunch of it, and you're going to be really happy. You will trample down the wicked, those evil people that cause you all the problems. They'll be like ashes under your soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, as far as I know, this is yet future. This hasn't happened yet. Then he gives the final couple of verses. Remember the law of Moses. Oh yeah, I remember that. That was like that whole Old Testament stuff. Yeah, remember to do it. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Great and dreadful day? That doesn't sound... Well, fun and games. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. That's Deuteronomy 6, just talked about that. And if that doesn't happen, happy verse at the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to come and strike the land with a curse. God, what a downer. You don't want to end the book on a downer. Well, the book's not over because Matthew starts and then it's an upper. And there it comes. Okay, so... You want to fear God, that's being careful to do what's right in his sight because you know he's coming to judge, giving good or bad. And I mentioned the service thing. How do you plan on serving God? Don't answer that one, but think about that one and then do it. Find out what he wants and do it. It's not hard. And every time you get, you know, served in a restaurant, remember this illustration because I don't do too many of them. Okay, questions?
Mm-hmm. Early on, you were referencing Levites, and so they sort of came back and obeyed God. In the kingdom, will there be distinctions between the 12 tribes?
Yes. And you're going to read all about this on Daily Truth Base, chapter 40, word from our sponsor, 40 through 45 or 6 or 7. And what happens there? This is cool. Ezekiel. Sorry, in Ezekiel. It's talking about the millennial temple. And the Levites are there. In the land, there's a 12 division. So actually, there's still distinctiveness in the future for the 12 tribes. And then within the holy city, there's a distinction between the priests who were loyal, who get to go directly into the presence of God, and the priests who were not loyal. This is still future. They are outside, and they basically get to handle the sacrifices and, you know, have to deal with the people. And then the ones that were really loyal to him of the priests get in his presence. So there's still a distinction because the Lord Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem. This temple is going to be just north. It's a huge area. It couldn't fit in the current temple precincts. And there's the distinction. That's for the 1,000 years reign. Gentiles, you know, you get the rest of the world to play in. That's the 12 apostles are going to rule over the 12 tribes. So in order for God's promises to be fulfilled, that's got to happen. And we'll be somewhere else. Yeah, Fiona.
I'm just section 5 about God said that you could try me in different ways to pour out the blessings. How does it differ from in Matthew 4 when Satan tempted Jesus?
Well, that hasn't happened yet. Okay. There's a difference between God inviting you to do something and you presuming to do it. So here's something where God specifically invites you to try it. In the temptation of Jesus by Satan, it was him coming up with something that God hadn't promised. So two different wills. If you're Jesus and you're in the wilderness, you don't want to put him to the test. And I would suggest for us that we be really careful to not do this unless all the other pieces are in place. This comes in chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 said, you got your act together, you're following the Lord, you're doing it. You know, so, and this is one of the pieces that was missing. Because he said, if you try to give me an offering and you're sinning, I'm not going to accept it. So that's a quick way to go broke. So you have to make sure you get the other pieces in place first. Yeah?
But do you think it's also, so it seems like this is a matter of us responding to God and then trusting that God will respond as he's promised. We think a lot about some of the conversations I've had, particularly with those who are very young believers or who are not yet believers. I often hear them saying things like, well, if God will do this, then I'll obey.
Right.
And this seems to kind of flip that around where it's, well, if you take steps towards God, then God will respond rather than expecting God to act first.
Right. God actually has acted first in giving us his word. So when a person wants to do that, say, hey, let me tell you about this little parable about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, oh, if you just, you know, send people to my house, and you know, they'll believe if someone, you know, they'll believe. He says, no, if you're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. And so God already has given you the pieces. He's taken steps toward you. He loves you. What more do you want? And remember, there were all these miracles, and they said, you got another miracle for us? What was wrong with them? One of the ones I did before? What do you like about that? So the God's given enough, people do have to move towards him. And God is so incredibly gracious that sometimes when people say, well, God, if you do this, I'll do this, he actually responds. And then they better watch out because God holds them to their promises. There's one more question I thought of. Going. Yeah.
Do you believe that obeying God is serving God? Or are you speaking of serving? Are you talking about the investment of time above and beyond obeying?
Serving, boy, which one is bigger? Obey him and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That should encompass everything, according to Solomon. David is, I think, a really good model for us. Because David was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Except for that Bathsheba thing, which we won't talk about. But then he wants to figure out, how can I do something nice for God? He's going above and beyond. Jesus says in one of the spots in the Gospels, you know, if you just do what's required of you, what have you done more? You're just basically barely profitable servant. So obedience is one thing, going above and beyond is another. You see this in Paul's life. Paul says, I was commissioned by Jesus directly to preach the gospel. So if I do that, I'm just obeying. But I want to get a reward that goes above and beyond that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it at no charge. And people say, oh, that's a great model for pastors and preachers. Well, no, Paul was directly commissioned, so it's a different story. So it's going above and beyond. So service is above and beyond. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 or so, basically says, if you want to be great servant of all, the service goes above and beyond just the mere law-keeping. Yes, Garrett. So
just a question. If you give to God and then he rewards you by giving you more, then probably going above and beyond is to say, oh, wow, I have more now, so I can give more to you. And then he gives you even more, and you give more to God. And that way you would actually really build a treasure in heaven rather than use it for your own kind of temple
treasures. Great way to build a treasure in heaven, yeah. As is investing in people. There's another one. Yeah, basically doing the things that God treasures. Okay, food's here. Let's eat. And let's pray. And then we'll eat. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who communicates in such a way that we can understand. You tell us what you want so we can do it. You give us your power and your spirit to make that happen. May we be a people that are responsive to you, receptive to your word. May we do what you want and enjoy you forever. Thank you that you are coming back, that your words are always going to be fulfilled, and we can look forward to doing well on the day of judgment. We commit ourselves to pleasing you, and ask that you bless our fellowship and time this afternoon. Thanks for food. In Christ's name, amen.